Our Bible reading this morning is taken from John 11, 38 to 44. And as I was reading this prior to coming here, this really spoke to me. It's a beautiful passage. And it's when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odour, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." And we've prayed for you this morning, that something in this message will speak to your heart.
Thanks, Carol and Sam. And let me pray. Our Father, we pause in this moment. And we just acknowledge that you are the maker of heaven and earth. And your grace is amazing. How we were once blind, but you, as a good God who's all-powerful, reached out and opened our eyes. And now we have seen you with faith, and we acknowledge that you are our maker. You are our friend. Jesus, you are our good shepherd. And we follow you. We thank you, Jesus, that you have shown us the way. And that today we have great confidence that we are safe in your hands for all of eternity. So on this day, Lord, as we look into your world and how your world longs to worship, just the way you made us, we pray, Lord, that we would not be in fear of other beliefs, but that we would hold firmly to you as our God, and that we would find our joy, our love, our hope only in you. Speak to us on this day, in Jesus' name, amen. I want to start by asking you, can you think of an awesome worship experience that you've had in your life? Can you think of a moment where you got to experience God, whether it was here through a service, or whether it was just a moment in time? I want you to try and think about that moment. Yesterday, I did have a pretty awesome worship experience. It may sound a little obscure to you, but I got to finish off the Shimano GP yesterday, and we were racing, and I saw the person coming first, so about 30 meters in front. We've been racing for about 2 hours. I was hurting at that point, and I just remember there was this moment we're on this like single trail, which is a narrow trail. And if you had seen me, it probably would have not looked so good. There was a moment where I realized my mouth was open, and I couldn't kind of control what was coming out there, and I had like reaching kidney pain. I was like wanting to be sick. My legs were screaming. My shoulders were killing me, and I had to sprint to catch up to this person. And it's like it strips you bare of all your humanity. It's weird. All I could do was breathe. And it was in that moment, it was bizarre. I was in so much pain. I said, "Jesus, I love you." It was odd. That's just what I said. It's all I could think of. I was trying to chase down this person. I just went, "Jesus, I love you." And it was just in that moment, it was the rawest moment of me. And I felt this incredible presence in what was a really interesting moment. And that for me was this incredible worship experience of God. I did catch that person. I did kind of pass them on a fire trail. But it was, for me, just a moment where I just got to experience God as my body was at just a peak moment. I remember 9 years ago when God called me into the interim role as the lead pastor, coming out of an associate role. And I was up at Port Macquarie. We were on some annual leave. And I said to Shell, I'm just going to go and seek the Lord. I went up to the lighthouse and it was early in the morning. And it was like God had put this nature show on. Whales were breaching. Dolphins were porpoising. There was like all these like light on the water. It was a massive surf and the waves were crashing. And it was just, I sat there. It was just like receiving the beauty of God. And I felt so small but alive. I felt so loved. And it was in that moment as I sought the Lord, I heard the Lord say, stand up, son. It's been like 9 years. And I praise God for those years that I've been able to serve you. Worship. We are wired for it. Worship. When it is of God, there is nothing quite like it. Can you think of that worship moment that you've had? We are created to worship God. That's what we're created for. You see, there's this God-shaped hole in all of us. And you may want to think about a children's game. You know, that whole kind of like that whole kind of cube where you need to, the child needs to put a triangle in a triangle and a square in a square. Well, inside your soul, there is a God-shaped hole. And it can only actually be filled by God. And we try to put many things into this God-shaped hole. We're wired to worship. And many of us will be worshiping other things that aren't God, and it just doesn't fit in. It's like taking a square and trying to put it into a triangle. And we try to worship, we try to find love and belonging and meaning and acceptance, but nothing will fit that God-shaped hole only when we worship the Creator of the universe. We are all born with this yearning to worship. It's the way God's wired us. And I want to take you back right back into Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, just after Cain killed his brother Abel and people started to populate the earth. And we read this in chapter 4, verse 26. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord, which is Yahweh. This is the first moment that we see in the Bible where people are worshiping God. Because in the garden, we had a nearness to God. We had an experience where worship was just in the presence of God, what it will be in the new heavens and new earth. But sin has separated us from God, but we still have a God-shaped hole in us. We're still wired to worship God. We still long for more of His presence. And here, early on, there in Genesis, we see the very first moment that people are worshiping God because they have a need for God, because there is a God-shaped hole in all of us. And when we try to fill it with anything else that's not worshiping the Creator, it just falls short. And I think that there are countless, countless reasons why we try to fill the God-shaped hole in us with worship that's not of God. There are many, many reasons. I want to point out one really big stumbling block that I think diverts our worship away from God. And in my experience as a pastor and just as a human being living on the planet, it's when our lives are touched by pain and suffering. Whether it's the tragedy in the world, whether it's the tragedy in our own circumstance, more often than not, that will divert our attention away from worshiping God and to try and fill that void in us with anything else other than God. I remember as an 18-year-old when a good friend of mine was hit by a train. I remember the day my dad came on the building site to tell me. I'll never forget that moment. I'll never forget that moment because for me, I really at that point questioned God. When tragedy intrudes into your life, we start to raise questions. Because suffering exists, then maybe we can say that God is all-powerful, but how could He be good because He allows suffering? Well, God is really, really good, but maybe He's not powerful because suffering exists. And I think for me, that is one of the biggest stumbling blocks for people to be able to look to the heavens and call upon the name of the Lord and fill the God-shaped hole in us with worship of our Creator. But what I want to do today is also explain to you and come at looking at other religions and other beliefs from the angle of suffering. How do other beliefs, how do other worldviews, how do other philosophies explain why there is suffering and pain in this world? And I want to contrast that to how a disciple of Jesus views pain and suffering. My heart is not to degrade other views or other philosophies. It's just simply to express what they hold to and how you sit with that. So let's have a look at a few. I want to start off by having a look at this idea of Buddhism. There are two streams in Buddhism. There's Mahayana and Theravada Buddhism. For a Buddhist, life is about a cycle. There's birth, there's death, and there's rebirth. And in that cycle, there's a fundamental principle called karma, which is explained as payback, or less crudely, as balance. So everything when it comes to suffering, whether it's famine, disease, earthquake, rape, poverty, it's understood as the operation of karma. You reap what you deserve. So when suffering intrudes into your life, it is actually part of balance, it's part of karma, because of what you did in a previous life or in this life. The whole point of Buddhism is to escape the birth, death, and rebirth cycle and to go to a place called Nirvana, which is a place of nothingness, just non-existent, not back into that rebirth cycle. So in order to break the birth, death, rebirth cycle, you need to reduce your karma to have zero karma, to have zero karma means you can actually then go to Nirvana. It's a state of nothingness, just non-existent, not coming back as anything. And in order to reduce your karma for a Buddhist, there are four noble truths and an eightfold path. So the four noble truths is really just about the explanation of suffering. So the truth of suffering, the truth of the origin of suffering, the truth of the cessation of suffering, and the truth of the path to the cessation of suffering. For a Buddhist, you will follow the four noble truths. And that's also defined by the eightfold path. So this is in order to reduce your karma. Right understanding, right resolve, right speech, right action, right livelihood, right effort, right mindfulness, right meditation. And if you follow the four noble truths and the eightfold path, that would reduce your karma, which would then hopefully break the birth, death, rebirth cycle. Do you follow? So if a baby dies in your family, what a Buddhist would say is there's an adequate reaping for the karma in that baby's life, or because of a reaping when it comes to the karma in your life. Therefore, all living beings would be reincarnated in bodily form into something else until that being's karma is no longer and you reach a place of nirvana. A woman begging in the streets holding her baby will be interpreted as karma from a previous life. So in other words, suffering happens because it's deserved. That doesn't sit well with me at all. Let's have a look at Islam. Islam is regulated by the five pillars of Islam. There is the profession of faith. There is prayer, which is five times a day. There's alms, which is giving, tithing, 10%. There's fasting. There's pilgrimage. And then there's a sixth one, jihad. And if you're not an extremist, it really just means struggle, overcoming struggle in life. For a Muslim, the word Muslim actually means one who submits to God. That's what the word Muslim means, one who submits to God. So, when it comes to pain and suffering for a Muslim, all events in history are determined by God. From the falling of a leaf from a tree, to a mighty earthquake, to planes crashing into a building, all is the will of Allah. Every single event which causes suffering is basically from Allah's finger. So this means that all things in the universe are caused by the explicit will of Allah. And the reasons Allah should determine a baby's death or a plane crashing, a cyclone, it's really unknowable, it's unquestionable, and you submit. All you do is you just submit to the will of Allah and you do not question it. So suffering becomes an opportunity to submit to Allah's undisputed will. And to reaffirm really the central creed of Islam, which is Allah is the cause of all causes. So to question God when suffering happens is to really refuse submission. And that doesn't really sit with me very well either. Atheism. So for the atheist, suffering is not the result of karma. It's not the will of Allah. Suffering is just a natural, unhappy byproduct of a universe created by chance. So anything that happens to us, it really just happens without design, rhyme, or reason. For an atheist, suffering is seriously just bad luck. Dawkins said in his essay on the evolution of the Darwinian man, he says this, writing out of Oxford University. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and we won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. How sad. How sad. Now, I think most atheists would see Darwin kind of a little bit on his own, to be fair, but I think atheists have a real problem. I mean, just take the Jewish Holocaust, the loss of 6 million innocent people. For an atheist, this raises, I think, a massive ethical dilemma. To quote Dawkins, there's no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. In other words, what one animal does to another animal is morally irrelevant. So it really doesn't matter that six people got gassed. It's just bad luck. Makes me angry to say that. For me, it just doesn't sit well. For an atheist, we're just a collection of bones and blood and tissue. DNA neither knows nor cares. We dance along to its music. Really? So suffering is just random and just bad luck. That doesn't sit well with me. Not at all. Before we get now to how a follower of Jesus views suffering, I think we need to observe some basic facts. I don't think we can blame God, Yahweh, the one that we worship, for all the suffering. There is gross exploitation and mismanagement in this world. As Pastor Sam said, last Sunday we kind of ticked over 8 billion. There is enough resources to feed and look after all 8 billion people, but there is exploitation and mismanagement and corruption and dictators, and I don't believe you can blame God for that. There's also human error and incompetence, and I don't think we can blame God for that. The Titanic, they chose to take off lifeboats to put more people on, and then they didn't have enough lifeboats when the ship was sinking. Can you blame God for that? There is so much mismanagement and incompetence that causes suffering. And I think a great deal of human suffering is self-inflicted. So somebody who smokes and gets lung cancer, can you blame God for that? I don't think you can. This is what the Bible affirms. The Bible says this: we see but a poor reflection as in the mirror. This image you're about to see, that's a mirror in the ancient Near East. That's how people looked at themselves. So isn't it interesting that when Paul, let me fix the rugs here before I trip over. So when Paul actually says we look dimly in a mirror, a poor reflection, That's what he's reflecting on, is that people kind of saw a blurred image of themselves. And I think that's really important for disciples of Jesus. We don't come to answer this idea of why there's suffering and injustice in the world as if we have all the answers. We see dimly in a mirror. We don't have all the answers. That's not intelligence. That's arrogance to think that you know why they're suffering. We see dimly in a mirror. But disciples of Jesus, we actually have an insight that's empowering, that's world-changing, that's eternal. The Bible tells us that this planet is marred, but when God made this planet, he said that it was very good. In Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he made, and it was very good. And in fact, we read that in Genesis 1:27, so God created man and woman in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. It means that we have a designer. We have somebody that's actually put his fingerprints all over us. We're in the image of God. It means that we can function a little bit like God. That means that we're intelligent beings, personal beings, relational, moral, able to choose. We're creative beings. We're spiritual beings. Our soul has value and worth. And in the beginning, there was beautiful intimacy between us and God, between man and woman, and with the earth. There was an incredible union and intimacy. But this planet is marred because of Genesis chapter 3, where sin entered the world, where Adam and Eve, they chose to step out of God's freedom and they chose to step into autonomy, which is self-rule. When God said in the garden that you're free to do whatever you want, you just can't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's freedom. Did you know that freedom has to have boundaries in order for it to be free? So think about it for a second. I love soccer. So when you go watch a game of soccer or play a game of soccer, you are free to play within the rules, and it's a beautiful game. If you didn't have a referee and we just had everybody on the pitch doing what they want, we call that freedom, but does it look like soccer anymore? No. That's autonomy, self-rule, do what I want. That's not freedom. Soccer is a beautiful game when it's played within the boundaries of the game. If something is free, it has to have boundaries. I used this illustration before. Do you remember when I tried to play the piano in a service? That was shocking. And I said I'm playing with freedom, and it sounded awful because I have no idea. We call that freedom, but it's not. That's autonomy. That's self-rule. I was doing what I want, when I want, and we say that's freedom. No, it's not. Pastor Sam played. And was beautiful. He played within what? The 12 scales of music. He was free to play within those 12 scales, and it was a beautiful sound. That's freedom. So when God said to Adam and Eve, you're free to go wherever you want, just don't eat from the knowledge of tree of good and evil, that's freedom because it's a boundary. And Adam and Eve had freedom. And they stepped out of freedom when they ate that apple, and they stepped into autonomy, which is self-rule. And when humanity is in self-rule, it's destruction every time. And there were consequences for their choice of autonomy. Adam and Eve gave up freedom when they disobeyed God. And now our relationship with God is broken. Our relationship with each other is broken. This world is cursed. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:22, the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. Suffering entered into the world at that very moment. The big question is, why would God take the risk in giving us moral freedom in the first place? I don't know. No idea. I'm not God. I'm a limited human being. But I think the bigger question is this. Should God intervene and stop all the suffering straight away? If he's all good and all powerful, shouldn't he just stop it? Well, let's think about that line of thought for a moment. If God stepped in and he stopped all the Hitlers, all the Pol Pots, all the mass murderers, he stepped in and stopped it, okay? Override that choice. No longer is there a genocide. We'll go, great, fantastic, wouldn't that be good? Okay, so what's the next level then? Well, we would want God to stop all the rapists, the serial killers, the drug abusers, the drug pushers. Absolutely. God, stop it. Just override them and stop it. I'm going into a job where kids are held into brothels between the ages of 5 and 14. It's disgusting. God, stop it. If you're all good and all powerful, stop it. So, okay, God does. He stops all of that. What's next? Drunk drivers, shoplifters, burglars, assault causing bodily harm. God steps in and he stops all of that. We keep arguing like that, and we're going to get to the point where he's going to come and stop every one of your choices. And you're going to be nothing more than a puppet. And you know what? This message today around worldview and suffering will be very, very different, because I think the question would be very, very different. We would be asking, why has God made us like this, without a will and without true personal expression? That's what today's message would be about. Why has God made us like this? But I think the better question is, what will rescue us from this pain? For a Buddhist, it's you deserve it. For a Muslim, you just submit to it and don't question. Accept it, absorb it. For an atheist, bad luck. Just bad luck. Sorry, mate. It's not good. But what will rescue us from this pain? My friend, it's Jesus. It's Jesus, the suffering Savior. And I love this story that Carol read out for us, because we see that Jesus, we hear that the one that he loved was sick because he loved his friend Lazarus. And Lazarus was in the tomb for days. Days. His body was seriously decomposing. And Jesus there at the tomb, he wept. He wept for his friend because he knows what it is to suffer and to lose, because we have a God that identifies with our pain and suffering. And this stands out. And we read in John chapter 11, I just want to pick it up in verse 41. So they took away the stone. And then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and cloth around his face. I think what we see here, my friend, is that God is all good. He grieves the loss of a friend. He's all good. He has compassion. He's all powerful because he called out Lazarus from the grave. We see that God is all good and all powerful in this moment. But what we need to understand is something so, so important. Remember this long into your life. When Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, Jesus knew that by doing that, he was putting himself in that tomb. Because when news broke out to the religious leaders, they wanted to kill him even more. I don't think we realize the courage it took for Jesus to call Lazarus out. Because by calling Lazarus out of the tomb, Jesus knew that he was putting himself in that tomb. And he did that for you and for me. Because he loves you. And he is all good. And he is all powerful. And at the center of Christianity is a God that suffered, and that is so unique in this world of philosophy and other religions. There is nothing like it. Every other religion or philosophy is about your good works, trying to earn your way. But Jesus, he reached out to you. And when he was on that cross and he was suffering, he said, "It is finished." And when he said it was finished, he took upon himself all the suffering, the groaning planet, all your sin, all my sin. He took all the wrath of God in that moment. I don't think we understand. We could never comprehend how abandoned Jesus was. That's why Gethsemane was so hard for him. Because he knew that the Father was going to be abandoning him. The Godhead was for a time going to be ripped in two. But he did it for us. He put himself in that tomb, but our Father in heaven raised Jesus back to life. And it's in that Jesus comes out of the tomb alive, that we, as disciples of Jesus, actually get to experience a real powerful presence standing alongside of us. We're not immune from suffering or pain. You know that. You just think about your own life. But here's the thing with Christianity. The center of Christianity is a God who suffered so that he can actually stand alongside you and bring freedom in the struggle. God doesn't save us from pain. He gives us freedom in our pain. And that's what the world longs for, because we're all groaning. We're all suffering. We're all struggling. And let me tell you, friend, you don't deserve the suffering in your life. It's not bad luck. And we have a God that invites us to question him. We don't just have to submit to suffering and not question it. Who remembers what Jesus said on the cross? You want to say it with me? My God, why did you forsake me? What do you think Jesus is doing? He's inviting us to question God. Even Jesus questioned God, why are you abandoning me? That stands out from all other philosophies and religions. God invites you to say, why? Look at the Psalms. Isn't David the whole time in many of the Psalms saying, why God, why God, why God? There's Jesus on the cross, why God? My friend, you don't deserve suffering. It's not bad luck. And you can question God. And that is freedom in our struggle. I want to tell you about Ali. I want to find the courage to tell you about this woman. She's a real hero of the faith for me. It was early days in ministry. And it was such a beautiful expression of the church coming around a woman that had family violence and two young kids. And the church rallied around her and put her in a caravan just down at Port Aking Road there. And the food and the love and the blessing that came around her was incredible as she wanted to get out of a violent situation. Then the unimaginable happened to Ali. She got breast cancer and got very sick. The church really, again, we rallied around Ali a lot. And she did beat cancer. And the church again helped her get back into the workforce. And she kind of got back on her feet and got a rental property years and years. And I remember I was preaching a message in my previous church. And in that message, she comes down the front and she's just weeping. And I'm thinking, what's going on? The service had finished and I sat alongside her. And I'm just chatting with her. And I was like, are you okay? And she said, this week I came across a woman who was also in a violent situation and has breast cancer. And she just bawled. She said, I'm helping this woman like the church helped me. And then through tears, she said something I'll never forget all my days. Through tears streaming down her face, she looked at me and said, Paul, God never wastes a pain. See, a disciple of Jesus also understands that while we don't understand why pain and suffering, but we do know that God can actually radically transform what we go through. And when he puts the love of God in our hearts through our pain and suffering, it can be our sharpest opportunity to help and bless another. We don't go through that just so we can help another. But somehow God can radically redeem what is broken and he can put us back together again and then he can use us in a really powerful way. Don't you know that? Surely you have reached out and helped somebody who's gone through a similar journey. And as you received comfort from God, how much Do you then just want to give comfort to those that are struggling as well? Because you know the comfort that you've had. Didn't Paul say that in 2 Corinthians? And this is the power of Christianity, but also, my goodness, we live with the reality that there are a new heavens and a new earth coming. And we see that in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, that there will be a day where God will wipe every tear from our eye. And there will be no more death and no more mourning and no more crying or pain. And the old order of things has passed away. And disciples of Jesus live with this hope every day. This stands out in a world that's groaning. It stands out because Jesus stands with us in our pain. I just want to finish with the very last words that Jesus says. And you may want to say it with me after I say them. Because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. As you sit in the reality of what Jesus says, let me also make this statement. The existence of evil and suffering does not eliminate the possibility of God. Rather, the existence of God guarantees the elimination of evil and suffering. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Only through Jesus. And that's where we find freedom in our struggle. And that stands out, my friend. May we go and live that freedom and bring that freedom to those we meet this week. May we live the life that God has for us, that we can actually show great love in our groaning, because that stands out. Because we can do it not because we've got the strength, but because Christ in us can do it, if we're willing. The greatest gift as a disciple of Jesus that you can bring to other people's pain and suffering is to just sit and listen. Because the world does a lot of talking. But when disciples of Jesus listen, it's amazing what the Spirit of God can do. Let me pray. Our Father, I just want to thank you so much for the wonderful, rich truth that Jesus, you are the way, you are the truth, you are the life, and you are the only way for us to access the Creator of all things. Lord, I thank you that as we worship you, you fill us with a love that only you can bring. Lord, as this world is groaning, I thank you, Lord Jesus, that we do not need to earn or work our way towards you. I just thank you that you've reached out to us and opened our eyes. It's amazing grace. Jesus, in our pain and suffering, I pray that we would experience you, our suffering servant. I pray, Jesus, that you would give us the power to overcome. I thank you that in time that you take our pain and you can use it for good, even though we don't see it at the time. I thank you. I thank you that we live every day with the hope of the new heavens and new earth where there is no more pain and suffering. Lord, keep us from thinking that we deserve the suffering in our life. Keep us from not questioning you. Thank you that we can question you. Father, we just acknowledge that suffering is not just bad luck. But I praise you, Jesus, that as we struggle, you walk alongside us. And for anyone here today, Lord, that's really suffering or struggling, I just pray that you would come with an extra portion of your comfort and peace and power now. Because we need you every moment of our lives. And you are our rock that we stand on. In Jesus' name, amen.